Okay, the reading is Acts chapter 2, verse 29 to 41. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So to those who received his word were baptized, and there were added to that day about 3,000 souls.
Rebecca read on request from partway through the chapter. In a sense, we're looking at the whole chapter as we continue where we left off this morning, which was looking at the disciples, Jesus absent, how would they fare? Would they be the real deal? Would they cope? And as they waited patiently for the promise to come, we discovered them to be people who had learned that sometimes very tough lesson, that it's important to wait patiently for God. But power does come in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. It's very much a chapter that deals with the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon these men to empower them to be what God wants them to be and to do what God wants them to do. But what does that power look like in reality when it arrives? Very often when we think of Acts chapter 2, we tend to focus on the external and symbolic signs of that power. The tongues of fire that rested on the 12 men in that room. The mighty rushing wind that sounded through the room. And then they're speaking in tongues. All those are significant, but in reality those are the external symbols. The real evidence that they were men empowered by the Holy Spirit is seen in their ministry. And as we think through how that showed itself tonight, we can ask that our own hearts, our own lives, our own ministries might be paralleled by them. So first of all, I think there's a sign of the Holy Spirit's power upon these men in an amazing audience. It was one of the consequences of God's perfect timing that the Spirit comes on the disciples on what we know as the day of Pentecost. And very often folks think, well, the day of Pentecost was called that because that's when the Spirit came. But the day of Pentecost, of course, goes back into the Old Testament, and there are profound Old Testament reasons why God would on that day fulfill his promise and send his Spirit upon his people. Pentecost in the Old Testament was about the harvest which God had promised Israel during their wilderness journeys would be waiting for them when they came into the promised land. Pentecost symbolized that day of offering back to God some of what God had given to them by way of harvest in this promised land. Pentecost was a day that symbolized promise anticipated, but then of promise fulfilled and being enjoyed. It was a festival that emphasized to the people of Israel that they themselves had not tilled that ground. They themselves had not sown that seed. They themselves had not watered the new growth. They had not tended the crops. They had simply come into the promised land, and God fulfilled his promise is a land flowing with milk and honey. They reaped that first harvest, which they had not sown or worked for. And so Pentecost was their worshipful response to a God who kept his promise in a powerful way. When you have that picture in your mind, you suddenly realize, wow, what a phenomenal thing it is that on that day of Pentecost was God's perfect timed moment to fulfill his promise to send another comforter, another empowerer of his people, the Holy Spirit. But what kind of harvest was God providing for these men empowered by his Holy Spirit? Well, chapter 2 and verse 5 gives us a very interesting picture. People, we read, from all over the world had come to Jerusalem to celebrate that Pentecost celebration. Most of those were folk who had at least some measure of appreciation of the God who had revealed himself in the Old Testament. Many were Jews. Some were described as God-fearers, Gentiles, who had embraced the God of the Jewish nation. And in a sense, this vast crowd of people that is in Jerusalem at that precise moment in time are a people who prove themselves to be a people ripe for harvest. That first day of Pentecost was to be a mammoth harvest for the kingdom of God underneath his ministry through these disciples. Rebecca's probably thanking me that I didn't make her read through the whole list of nations from which these people came. It's a real test of skill and ability. Well, advice like for me to go through them all, that there were Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya and Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. And when you read the whole lot, you're kind of thanking God you managed to get through without making too many mistakes in pronunciation. And we don't stop to think, well, what does that mean in terms of the kind of audience that these 12 men who've just been empowered by the Spirit have to communicate the gospel with? Translated into a kind of mental map in your mind of the Middle East, and you'll start from Italy, you'll travel via Greece to Turkey and Syria, Lebanon, Israel itself, Iraq, Iran, Jordan, Egypt, Libya, all the way around the Mediterranean on that far side. That whole geographical world is gathered in Jerusalem on that day that God sends his powerful Spirit upon and in to these disciples. It was a comprehensive selection of the major nationalities of the world. So when you go back and think of the disciples who are told, go into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations. And they say, hey, hang on, how can any group of 10, 12 men ever do that? You take into account the power of the Holy Spirit who provides the audience for them. God draws this harvest field right onto their very doorstep. It is part of the powerful working of the Holy Spirit that here there are hearts open, ears open, spirits open to hear God's word and to receive the message that is going to be imparted to them by these 12 men. As you go through the rest of the book of Acts, you see that process constantly repeated. It's not that the disciples have brilliant overall schemes of reaching out into every individual country and culture. Rather, it is the Holy Spirit who empowers them so that wherever they are, he's creating the audience for them. He's creating the hungry people. He's bringing into their path the needy souls. Sometimes the path he led his apostles and disciples in wasn't very pleasant. It could be through shipwreck, through persecution, through opposition. But in every situation that God, by his Spirit, led his people, he brought them face to face with the audience that they could share the gospel with. The first martyrdom in the book of Acts, as you know, is that of Stephen. What outwardly to human gaze might have looked like a disastrous moment for the church. Stephen, one of the great theologians of the early church, Stephen, one of the great witnesses and testifiers, etc. And yet he dies, stoned to death by the Jewish crowd. But when you look at that little chapter of Acts, you see that right at the end of that paragraph is, "And Saul of Tarsus was there watching." I mean, that was part of what God did. So by the Spirit, even though Stephen's death might look like catastrophe, it was actually the birthplace or the beginnings of the birthplace of Saul or Paul himself. Sometimes it was the redirection the Spirit did when he guided them into new territory. You have that lovely passage where they decide, or Paul decides, well, we're going to stop in Bithynia, you know, brilliant opportunity here, strategic place in the middle of modern-day Turkey, and then Mysia. But the Spirit says, no, that's not where I want you to be. And the Holy Spirit's power at work in them guides them instead to Troas, and then to open up the whole of the work of God in Greece. There's that cry of help that we know as the Macedonian call in the middle of the night, crying to Paul's heart, come over into Macedonia and help us, Acts 16 and 9. And they go across into Macedonia, and there's Lydia and the women who met in Philippi, just waiting a harvest that God had been preparing. And you and I need to never forget that when we're working in and with the Holy Spirit, he will powerfully guide us to the right audience at the right time. We might sometimes look at ourselves in the mirror and think, well, I don't have a very magnetic personality that's going to draw crowds and crowds to listen to me. Or I don't have a very fluent way of speaking and nobody will be wanting to listen to what I have to say. But in a sense, those are the periphery and unimportant things. When we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, part of the promise of his empowering of us is he'll provide the audience that we need when we need it. And I suggest each of us looks back through our lives. We can think of loads of people, little moments in life. When we're talking this morning about the divine coincidences of God's timing, so there are those divine coincidences where God opens up a meeting with a certain person or a certain group of people, and we maybe don't have any notion of them being potential listeners to the gospel. But the Spirit and the Spirit's power creates those opportunities. As the young folk here again enter that annual trial of faith, which is known as the Holy Bible Club, and you think to yourselves, at some point or other, is this really worth it? You know, they're not even listening to us. What's the point? The point is that God brings kiddies our way. And it might not be that this year or next year or the year after they'll remember a single word that's said. But we believe that God's Spirit moves in such a way that that intersection of your lives with theirs will ultimately be part of God's plan and purpose for their lives and for their response to God as Lord and Master. You go into a new job, you probably think of going into jobs at different times in life and thinking, I really don't want this job. I really don't like this place. I don't like the people who I have to work with. can't put up with this any longer. And then suddenly hear somebody standing beside you, crying their eyes out, saying, you're a Christian, aren't you? Can you help me? And suddenly you realize the Holy Spirit has put you in a place and empowered you to be the communicator to them of God's word of truth and life. An amazing audience that these men could never have ushered up together or constructed by themselves, but they're the harvest that God the Holy Spirit had intended them to reach. And his power produces the impossible audience. Second, his power is seen in what I've called a focused message. The Holy Spirit, I think, provides for these men who weren't experienced preachers, who hadn't been to the Irish Baptist College or elsewhere, and yet were given the task of going into all the world and preaching the good news about Jesus crucified and risen again. The whole message is given to us, or the bulk of the message, in verses 14 to 36. And Rebecca read part of it for us again. It might seem like a long section with some very complicated lessons in it. Before any of you older folks say anything, compared with most of the sermons you've had to listen to from me in the past, it's very, very short and probably much simpler to understand. I've said it, so you don't have to repeat that to me later. But it's actually a very focused message. And if you try and identify what's the heart of it, what's the core of the message that Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, its central thrust is actually very simple. Jesus is Lord and Messiah. And Jesus is to be worshipped and served because he is Lord and because he is the Messiah. Analyze the rest of what he says, and he takes what they know about Jesus, the facts of his life and ministry, emphasizes then to them that his life, his miracles, wonders, and signs, his death on the cross, and then his resurrection by the power of God, serve one major purpose. They reveal Jesus to be the God we know and the God that we should honor. And since that's the core of this message, he's got more than 3,000 people listening to him. They are hungry to hear what he's saying. And we'll say more about that in a moment. But he actually focuses on one major issue. Jesus is Lord, and we need to honor him. Jesus is Messiah, and we need to worship him. It is that relationship to God he's concerned about, not anything else. For his audience that day, that was very significant. Relationship to God is more important than religion. These thousands of people from all around the Mediterranean world had come to fulfill their religious obligations. They were either Jews who had to go to Jerusalem for the festival ever so often, or they were converts to Judaism, same issue. They had to go and perform their religious duties in Jerusalem. Peter doesn't mention that at all. His whole thrust is about Jesus, the one who is Lord and Messiah. You crucified him, Christ, but God raised him from the dead. It's their relationship to God that matters, not their morality. Sometimes you get very hung up in our own generation, if we're honest, about the immoral things and improper things that happen all around us in our society. And it's not wrong we'd be disturbed about some of those things. But in a sense, the Roman Greek world to which Peter was addressing the gospel was every bit as bad as ours, and probably worse in some things. Some non-Christian scholars reckon that the morality of the Roman world in Christ's day was the worst at any point in history before or since. But when you hear Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, he doesn't touch on any single moral failure in any of those people who are standing around him listening to him. It's not their moral failure that is the issue. It is their spiritual failure that has to be addressed. Their relationship to God, not religion, and their relationship to God, not morality. And relationship to God rather than their personal happiness. So he's not saying to them, well, come on, guys, you've come to Jerusalem, and I've got a message that could make you 10 times happier than you've ever been, and more satisfied and more peaceful, and you'll sleep much better than on your current tranquilizers if you embrace this message. It's not about their sense of need. It's about their relationship to God. That's the heart of the message which God's Holy Spirit rests within Peter's soul at this time. Make it clear in case you're puzzled. When a person's relationship to God is right, then when we love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength and our neighbours ourselves, then our worship and our morality and our own state of mind and heart and life will all be affected and impacted for the better. But the main issue that the Holy Spirit addresses an unsaved world with is, what is your relationship to Jesus who is Lord? How do you respond to the lordship, mastery, and deity of Jesus, the Son of the living God? And I think that's still a lesson for us of great importance today. For us in sharing the revelation of God to a lost generation means not focusing on their religion or lack of it. We're not out to make people more religious or change their religion from one religion to another. We're not trying to make people more moral and say, can we lift you up? You know, you're kind of at the bottom rung of the moral ladder and we'd like to lift you halfway up. We're not trying to make people more happy. What God has encouraged us to do as his people in his power is to help folks see they need a relationship that is personal, real, and genuine with God himself, because he's Lord, because he's Master, because he's God. And our task is to help such people love him and worship him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Third sign of the power of the Holy Spirit in their ministry, are called a tremendous response. Again, you know the chapter fairly well, lots of you. If I said to you, what was a great response on the day of Pentecost? Yeah, I know the answer. 3,000 people were converted. And the statistic is staggering and was tremendous. What an evidence of the power and work of the Holy Spirit that really was. I've never yet got over the enormity of it. Here was Peter standing up preaching to people who had never heard the gospel ever. And on the basis of one single sermon, or on the basis of the Holy Spirit working through it, 3,000 immediately are converted. So the statistic is staggering, it's amazing, it's heartwarming. Here's what God is able to do. And I think the reason that's emphasized, and the Bible isn't given to statistics like this normally, I think the reason is, as a proof, as a demonstration, this could not be something that the disciples achieved by themselves. It's not in their power to do that. There's no human being on earth could take any philosophy or any religion into a public place with people like this and change their hearts and minds instantly to such a degree. It was the Holy Spirit at work in them. But I think the real tremendous response is not the numerical, statistical thing. It's about that internal response in each individual heart. They came from different nationalities, they had different languages, different dialects, different outlooks on life, different philosophical backgrounds. But in each individual heart of those 3,000, there were several amazing, tremendous things which were the result of God's Holy Spirit at work in them. Amazingly, they accepted the truths that were proclaimed, that Jesus was crucified, died, raised to life at the Father's power, and is now seated at the right hand of God on high, verse 35. And not one of them is perturbed by that. That goes against the whole grain of Jewish thinking and belief that actually led to the crucifixion of Christ, is when Jesus claimed to be Messiah, that they wanted rid of him. It's when he claimed to be the Son of God, they wanted to do away with him. Yet here's this vast crowd now, and they're hearing Peter preach that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Lord, Jesus is the Messiah, the one who was crucified, the one who was raised, the one who is ascended on high to God's right hand, the place of honor and glory and majesty and power. And they accept it. And I think you and I right away know instantly there's no other explanation for that than the Holy Spirit brought into their hearts and minds a conviction about the truth of Jesus. There was not just clever argument by the disciples, but divine power in the Spirit. Not only did they accept the truths proclaimed, but they acknowledged the claim that Jesus had upon their lives. Look at those words in verse 37. They hear this message, and almost instantaneously, there probably was more time and more things said, but more or less instantaneously, they say, "What should we do?" They've been brought face to face with Jesus as he really is. But their response, what are we to do about this? What's to happen in our lives? What's our response got to be? And all of us know from our own terrible, bad, sinful behavior, there's lots and lots of times we've listened to messages from God and not asked that question or felt that impulse. I've got to do something about this right away. What brought the change in 3,000 people all at one go, different people, different backgrounds, different situations, different needs? What brought them all to say together, almost like in chorus, what do we have to do? And I mean, the answer is simply that was the work of the Holy Spirit. He created in them that sense of wanting to respond to Jesus, wanting to respond to who he is and what he claims as a result of what they'd listened from Peter that day. The third amazing thing is that they felt their failure. Again, that interesting phrase in verse 37, they were cut to the heart. Different translations, slightly different, but it's actually a very powerful picture. Cut to the heart, pierced. Same word that's used in the Greek of the spear that pierced the side of Jesus on the cross. And Luke uses it here to describe that devastating work of God's Holy Spirit in them that destroyed instantly all their self-reliance, all their self-pride, all their self-glory, and they felt utter failures. They had not worshipped God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They had not honored him. Again, humanly, they could argue, yeah, we've traveled from Rome to come to Jerusalem because we worship God and honor him. We've come from Greece all the way through that rugged journey across land to get to Israel, to Jerusalem, because we want to honor God. We've come from Iraq, Iran, Libya, Egypt, wherever. Sure, you can't tell us that we've made a huge mistake and we haven't honored God rightly. But there's no argument, is there? It is that kind of instantaneous response. God's Spirit has convicted them of the fact that they have not honored Jesus as Lord and Master. And the last amazing, tremendous response, I think, from them is that when they're told, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the promise of the Holy Spirit, just like we have, up they get. And that very day, 3,000 of them are baptized. It's a big deal for most of us the day we got baptized, but for these people from a Jewish background, in public, in Jerusalem, in the capital of Judaism, so yeah, we're up for baptism. We want to confess that our faith and our trust, our honor, our worship, our love is for Jesus as Lord, Jesus as Master, Jesus as Christ, Jesus as Messiah. What an amazing work in the hearts and lives of these people. No wonder we sometimes sing, "I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through his word, creating faith in him." It isn't within our ability logically to work that out. But it is in our ability spiritually to say it is the Spirit who does it. That's his power at work. That is the evidence that these men were not just clever or theologically accurate or skillful or brilliant handling people or had a brilliant strategy for reaching the world. It's simply here are men with all their weakness, with all their failures, with all their mess up, who were empowered by the Holy Spirit. So as we close this evening, a lasting lesson for many of us who are Christians tonight. Lesson being simply that in the power of the Holy Spirit, we are able to fulfill the Great Commission in our day. Yes, we have our weaknesses. Yes, we have our failures. Yes, we can each write down a whole long list of times when we've messed up and haven't done it very well, when we've missed opportunities to share the gospel with people that hang hard upon our conscience. But God takes people like me and you and says, "Let me baptize you in the Spirit. Let me fill you with my Holy Spirit. Rely upon the Spirit in your witness and testimony. Depend upon the Spirit." And the Great Commission is not too great for any individual or for any church of people. And a word for those who might be here tonight, yet not Christians yet. Can I just say to you, the big issue for you is the big issue as it was for the people on the day of Pentecost. It's not about religion. It's not about morality. It's not about your feelings or your psychological makeup. It's very simply about whether you are prepared to love and honor Jesus Christ as Lord and God and Master. Whether you recognize that he is the one who has a right to your heart, to your mind, to your soul, to your strength. And he calls you tonight to do exactly what these people did. And say, "God, I haven't done that. You know, whatever else I've tried to do for you, I've never really loved you with heart and mind and soul and strength. I've never come and placed my life in your hands to give you the honor and the glory." And in repentance and faith, find that personal relationship to God that is the biggest and most important issue we ever face in life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, our God, who is not limited by our limitations, but you are a God who has promised to take up the weak things, to take the fragile clay pots and put in them the treasure of the gospel in the power of the Spirit, so the excellency of the power may be of God and not of men. And so we pray for ourselves, Lord, individually and as a church, that we might be those with confidence in your power in the Spirit, assured that you are able to do in us and through us just what you did on the day of Pentecost. And grant us, Lord, that boldness to share you as the one to be honoured and loved and respected and trusted with all whom we meet in the week to come. And we ask, Lord, as you brought those disciples face to face with the audience you wanted them to share your truth with, grant, Lord, for each one of us that this will be a week when you put people on our path that you want us to speak to and to share in the power of your Spirit the glory, the wonder of our great Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.